First John chapter 4. By the way, I'm excited to be here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. I don't normally schedule myself in this slot, but just the way everything fit this year, this is the logical spot for some of the things that need to be said and where it fits in the context of the way we're going through these letters. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. Apostle John the aged said, "And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Let's pray. Holy and righteous Father, to you we come this day, through the grace and through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have bold and confident access to your throne of grace, that we may find grace and mercy and help in time of need. So thankful, Father, that with full assurance of faith, we can draw near, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We know, Father, without Jesus Christ, we have no access to you whatsoever. But by your grace and by your mercy and by your earnest love for us, we now have the opportunity to be continually in your presence and then for our bodies to serve as soldiers on earth. Pray your blessing upon this particular message today. May it strike to the very core of our beings so that we be truly motivated to do what it is you want us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, you might recall, Steve Doty preached a message. He was telling a story about when we were in Russia back in 1994, Belarus, White Russia. There was in the process of going through the teaching the Bible through English or however we did that. It was quite an education for me. I know that. I had an interpreter that I was trying to use that didn't even know how to pronounce Jesus in Russian. So, you know, he had some interesting deals there. But Steve was telling how at some point in the study or the discussion, or however that all worked, the lady said, "Why?" And Steve had hit the point where he's talking about immersion, and he thought she's wanting to know why be immersed. And he mentioned for remission of sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the woman said, no. I mean, why is this done overall? I mean, why did God do this? See, that's one of those great, great fundamental questions that has to be thought about sometimes. And Steve went on to develop the thesis of, you know, how God could have crushed Satan right on the spot. But all that would have done was proven that God is stronger. It wouldn't have proven that God is right. And that really triggered a few more thoughts in my mind. So I wanted to piggyback off of that just a little bit, because I thought, that's absolutely right. And I thought, you know, God's actually using this also to communicate something else. And it has to do with what's in this passage out of 1 John. Now, you recall the time that Jesus was invited by Simon the Pharisee into his home. And basically, Simon was looking down that long snoot of his and sitting in judgment and, you know, just trying to see if the rumors about this Jesus of Nazareth prophet, just to see if those were true. See, it wasn't a friendly invite you over for dinner, let's have some fellowship at all. Okay, and there are dinners like that, believe me. He invites him over for a discussion. And you recall that while Jesus is reclining at table in Simon the Pharisee's house, lady of poor reputation busted through the front door and came running in to where they were reclining at table together and fell down at Jesus' feet, you know, poured some perfume on him, fell down at his feet, and, you know, washing his feet with her hair and, you know, crying and all that sort of stuff. Now, number one, just think of what social proprieties were broken here. You know, now how she got washed the foot washing crew at the front door, I don't know. You know, I mean, Simon the Pharisee is a man of some means, and so he has servants, okay? And so, you know, in a larger setting like that, you don't get up and answer your own door. You have to have these servants out there. And so she got past them. She found her way somehow through the house, and she found where they were actually reclining at table. And so it would be roughly equivalent to a motorcycle gang riding in here and coming in and taking over the platform. That's roughly equivalent to what it was, okay? And so, of course, Simon, he's watching this. I mean, this is his house. This is a purified house. I mean, I have an idea. You walked into that house, you know, there are purification vats right there, and you know, before you ate, you dipped your hands down into those purification vats, and you made sure the water, appropriate amount of water, dripped off the end of your elbows, and there were people watching to make sure that the exact number of drops were counted into that purification vat in order to make sure you were ritually pure before you sat down with Simon the Pharisee at that dinner. See, and then you got this situation coming. You got this prostitute, or wherever she was, busting in through the front door, breaking every propriety, and she got absolutely no sense of what's socially acceptable in these situations at all. And of course, she's touching Jesus. And, I mean, it isn't just the Hindus that have the untouchable class, believe me, all right? She's touching Jesus. And so Simon, Mr. Pharisee, he's thinking to himself, you know, if this Jesus over here really was a prophet, he'd know what sort of person this is that is touching him. About that point, Jesus said, Simon, I got something to say to you. What's Simon going to do? He says, well, say on, teacher. Say it. And in the discussion, see, Jesus asked a great question. He said, who do you think is going to love the most? One who is forgiven much or one who is forgiven little? Now, the Pharisee had enough brains left to figure out that he could say, well, I suppose, you know, I mean, yeah, you've got to answer the question, right? I suppose, you know, the one who's forgiven much. That, Jesus said, that's right. He said, now You know, you take yourself here, Mr. Simon. This is the Wilson, a little bit of paraphrase and dramatization, all right? He said, now you, Mr. Pharisee, you know, I came through your door. You didn't have any servants wash my feet. You didn't anoint me with anything. You didn't even give me a kiss of greeting. And this woman, and she got a lot of sins, by the way. This woman, Since she came in, she hasn't ceased to kiss my feet. She hasn't ceased to wash my feet with her tears. And so her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Who loves the most? One who's forgiven much? Or one who's forgiven little? So, that brings up an interesting question. How many sins have the good angels been forgiven? None. Now, what is the greatest quality about love? I mean, this chapter twice mentions it. You know, and the speakers both have touched on it this morning. What is really the greatest quality about God? God is love. God's love. Now, how then is the great God going to communicate to the banks of good angels that he is love? It's already got rebellion. I mean, you remember God asked Job the question. He said, "Hey, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job, where were you when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy?" Well, Satan was in there someplace. He was one of those angels. You know, an indication would maybe even be that he was an archangel. Certainly powerful, majestic. That which has the most potential for good also has the most potential for evil. And when Satan went bad, he really went bad. You know, when you think of love and hate, sometimes people think love's over here and hate's over here. I think it's more like a horseshoe. He loves here and hates here. And it's not much of a jump across. You know, we see that. You know, when one of David's sons violated one of David's daughters. You remember that story, don't you? See, it didn't take long for that boy's love for his half-sister to turn into hate. Basically, over the fact that he had a guilty conscience. How about Satan? What about Satan? Where did he end up when he crossed that horseshoe? Evil, full of hate. "I'm going to bring you down, God. What makes you think you're so high and so holy?" So, God created the world. As in Russia, you know, with 70 years of evolution, they'd become, evolution and revolution, become an atheist society. The guts had been ripped out of them. Now, we still have some hope in the United States of America. I recently read an article where the college professors were moaning about the fact that in spite of their best efforts, approximately 50% of American students graduating from college still believe in creation. You know, it's a serious problem that we're going to have to do some more about at a foundational level. See, but some of these societies, you know, have been really ripped. And you know, I remember being asked, questions. You know, something like Steve would be being asked, and I remember one of my answers one time. I said, "You have to understand something. God created the universe as a home for Earth, and He created Earth as a home for man. When He created things in the beginning, that time is one of the things He created. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, He made that earth as a home for man. Now, when you think about then the spiritual death of Adam, see, because remember, after God created Adam, the command was given, you can eat of the fruit of any tree in this garden, except the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the middle of the garden. God said, the day you eat that fruit, that day you die. Well, Adam ate. The Bible says he lived 930 years. What do you mean when he said, that day you die? He died spiritually, separated from God. Now, you've got to understand something about the death of Adam. The death of Adam was a universal death. The spiritual death of Adam was a universal death. Once Adam tasted that fruit, the second law of thermodynamics just rocketed through the entire universe. I don't know, when I was a kid, I used to go ice skating. And we had a pond down near the house. And, you know, I'd be out there throwing rocks on it every day, bigger rocks, just to see if that ice was thick enough and was finally thick enough. You know, out there early November, we'd get out there and go ice skating. Sometimes in wintertime, the ice would get really thick. And sometimes out there, you know, when the day kind of warmed up because that 40 to 50 temperature degree change we have day and night here. So sometimes all of a sudden a crack would develop in that ice. And see, it just goes sprawling. You know, that crack would just be, boom, just shoot right across that whole pond, just like that. That's what the second law of thermodynamics did in the universe. Boom! Death and decay. Sin had entered the world. And Adam and his family booted out of the Garden of Eden. This first family, family grows up, looks pretty good, seems like the kids are all getting along, brothers marrying sisters, having grandkids, that's how it was. And then there was trouble after paradise, wasn't there? And Cain killed Abel. I've thought about that a lot. I think, how would you like to be in Adam and Eve's shoes? That wasn't just Cain and Abel, some people that Adam and Eve read about back there in the Bible someplace, okay? That was the oldest two boys in the family. And the second one was killed by the older one. Now, think of a mother's heart here. I wrote a poem one time for Mother's Day, or a little statement. I kind of put it in a little bulletin thing. And I talked about a mother's heart, and how, it kind of stands. I kind of pictured the heart like a flag, where children are receiving honors. It kind of stands proudly, or flaps, violently when her children are in trouble, or how it can hang limp, should one of them die. Think of Eve. My wife said to me, she said, "How do you know that?" I said, "Well, I've been trying to watch really close, trying to pick up a few things." That's Eve's heart. Think of that family as they had to go together and clean up the mess that was the corpse of Abel, and to have to bury him. And have to witness the banishment of the other son. It's human race. It's human race. See, why is God allowing that to happen? Steve Doty was talking about the plane wreck. It's a human race. Yeah. I never seen a plane wreck, but I've seen some train wrecks. I've seen one of those big old 100-plus cars of grain going across the country, and the tracks break, right alongside the highway. Start seeing those old cars, charging off, and then the mess afterwards. That's what the human race is like. It's just, 6 billion of us on the planet. Probably a little bit more than 3 billion of us are 15 and older. About 3 billion of us are less than 15, by the way. If that won't make you think about something. And to see, one after one after one, the lives being trashed. See, why is that going on? He who is forgiven much loves much. See, he who is forgiven little loves little. And so God's going to use this to demonstrate to man and to the angels that God is love. See, one of the things that just came out earlier, 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. He said, I'm writing to you, little children. See, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. For His name's sake. One of the things that God said through the prophet Ezekiel, He spoke in terms of a scattered Israel, and an Israel that had been scattered because of their sin, because of the abominations that they got into and the idolatry, and all the things that go with that. The Bible says that those who worship these other gods become like them. So the Israel disintegrated and scattered, captive. God used the scattered physical Israel to prophesy the return of a spiritual Israel. One from a nation, two from a country. Pilgrims looking this way and that, asking the way to Zion. Great picture. Well, here's what God said, though. He said, it's not for your sake that I'm about to act, O Israel. It's for the sake of my name, which you profaned among all the nations, which you are. For the sake of my name that I'm about to act. And he said, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. Vindicate. Prove that he's right. Establish who he is. He said, then, when I brought you from the nations to which I've called you, gathered you from the places where I've scattered you, and when I've placed you on your own land, then you will know that I am the Lord. Another illustration he used was the dry bones in the valley. And as the prophets then, illustrated by Ezekiel, prophesy, and the bones come together, and sinews grow, and flesh covers them, then God says, prophesy to the breath, or prophesy to the spirit, say, come from the four winds, O breath. Come from the four winds, O spirit. And breathe on these slain, that they might come to life. And he said, so I prophesied as I was directed, as I was commanded. And they came together. And they stood on their feet. An exceedingly great army. And God said, these bones are the whole house of Israel. He said, the time is coming. He said, when I'm going to bring Israel up out of their graves. He said, when I cause you to come up out of your grave. He said, I will put my spirit within you. Well, we know what the grave is. It's a watery grave. And one from a nation, two from a country, one from 100, two from 1,000. Those who are interested in truth, those who are looking for Zion, those who will keep asking the way, those who will not be turned back, when those come up out of those watery graves, then God said, I put my spirit within them, and they will know that I am the Lord. I am the Lord, he said in one place. That is my name. And I will not give my glory to another. The glory, he said to the church in his prayer, the glory which the Father has given to me, I have given to you. Isn't that awesome? We might know he is the Lord. Now, we might know, does that sound like any theme in 1 John? By this we know. By this we know. By this we know. So what did God do? God so loved the world. I wonder why Jesus didn't get crucified or stoned right there by the Jews. How about old John the Immerser? Great prophet. Prophet of God. Accepted by Israel as the prophet of God. What's he doing? He's standing there with a pointing finger. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of what? The world. How come they're not stoning him? Not registering. That's why. Jesus. God so loved the world, right? And he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Why didn't they stone Jesus? It wasn't registering. I am the light of the world. How come they didn't stone him in the temple? He's speaking in the temple treasury when he said those words. Why didn't they stone him? It wasn't registering. There's a lot of things that God says that don't register. I think the one that has the most challenging and difficult thing to register, it's the most challenging, difficult thing to register in the human brain, is God loves me. God loves me. I had the opportunity to preach for somewhere over 35 years. I think I've done somewhere between 40 and 45,000 individual Bible studies in that period of time. I do keep track of my schedule, so I guess if I went back and counted them, I know I do over 1,000 a year. In that time, I had the opportunity to be able to share on an intimate and personal basis with so many of you. And the thing that I notice is that when the individual has run the calculation on himself, the calculation comes up that if anybody really knew who I am, nobody would love me. That's why there's kind of such a state of desperation out there. When I was in Russia in 1994, I was watching, and the Belarusian girls, were hopeful. They're really hopeful. But they were hopeful that somebody would love them. Somebody would love them enough. The average Russian woman, if she's married to a man who's not a drunk, counts herself as blessed. 3/4 of Russian men are alcoholics. It's a real problem around any Russian airbase because the Russian jets, fly on alcohol. And the alcohol for the jet fuel is better quality than Russian vodka. That's the truth. And so for, hundreds of kilometers around an airbase, there's massive alcoholism. So I was watching those Russian girls, see, and I could tell that what they really wanted is they really wanted somebody to love them. That year, my son Matt Wilson and Charlie Jacobs were with me. They were single guys, at that time. Pretty good looking young guys and very spiritual, And basic part of my job was to keep beating the Russian girls off of them, But I remember this one girl, her name was Anya, and she kept making eyes at Matt. And, in some degree Charlie, but she was really locked into Matt. But she had a boyfriend named Mikhail. So we were invited over to a newspaper man's house for philosophical discussion. And Anya went. And her boyfriend, Mikhail, went. And we were going to one of these, kind of trolleys or trams. So she sat on the front, on the left. There was just one seat down the left side. And Mikhail, he stood over her like this. You remember that? I mean, he was absolutely protective, Didn't one of these American boys whisking her away. But I think you can identify with that. People have that hunger in their heart. They would like for somebody to love them just for who they are. Just for who they are. I kind of chuckle at dating a little bit, especially some of the first dates that people go on. You got two people pretending to be something they aren't in order to impress the other guy. I think that's a real good basis for beginning a relationship. What do you think? if you're going to get married to somebody, just see how they act in pressure situations. Find out what makes them angry, that's what you want to do is you want to find out what's going to really be like. But does is anybody going to love me for who I am? Now, people tell you, I love you. When I was a kid, my grandparents had a television set. And one of the greatest blessings we ever had was not having one. I read Tolstoy's War and Peace when I was 14. Okay. How many here ever read War and Peace? Okay, a couple. How thick is it? Thick, okay. All right. Same year I read the Bounty Trilogy. But, but once in a while we'd go over to my grandparents and there's something called the Carol Burnett Show. And I don't remember anything about it, except that I know that when she closed the show, she blew a kiss to the audience and said, "I love all of you." And I said to myself, "She's lying. She doesn't know me." people use that. I think Mike Harbor referred to that, or somebody, we love hot dogs and, warm blankets. One that really gets me is I love you to death. I just love them to death. Okay, let me think about that. We got psychos on the loose or what, The reason for the illustration is we get a little bit callous when somebody says, "I love you." The Bud Dummer commercials, that they had on the football games. A couple guys sitting there, fighting over each other's beer, at the end of, "Love you, man." Right? So it's a word that the devil uses a lot to try to destroy its meaning. When love gets thrown around like silver in the days of Solomon, it loses its value. And that's what happens. And of course, you get a situation, where, this guy meets this girl and they go out on the first date together. And in our society, something expected out of her. And so he tells her, "If you really love me, you would." Well, what kind of scars does those things start to produce? See, so here's great God up in heaven, the immortal, the invisible, the intangible God. And he wants to communicate, first of all, to man that he loves man. And now the particular people going to pay attention to this long term are truth seekers. Now, truth seekers are very special kind of people. Their eyebrows are really interesting. They're shaped like question marks. See? And their first response when somebody says something is, "Oh, yeah? Okay, I just heard what you said. But I've been around enough horns that I don't know what I really believe what you just said." And so here's the great God up in heaven, who really does love every single one of his kids. And he's got to find a way that operates inside of what Steve Doty calls the rules of engagement. He's got to find a way to communicate that through a plan that's carried out, executed, and expounded upon by words that are spoken. And how's he going to do that? Hence it is, see, that we find the footsteps of Jesus echoing down the corridors of Old Testament history. It was really Jesus, if you follow it through, who walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. It was really Jesus who appeared in Genesis 18 to promise Abraham that in a year he and Sarah would be parents of a son. It was Jesus who spoke to Moses through the burning bush. The words of the Apostle Paul, the one who followed them through the wilderness was the Christ. It was Jesus that met Joshua as the captain of the Lord of hosts. It was Jesus that appeared and promised that Samson would be born. It's Jesus spoke to the Old Testament prophets and appeared to the Old Testament prophets. When Isaiah said that he saw the Lord lofty and exalted and seated on the throne with the train of his robe filling the temple, do you know who that was? According to the Apostle John and the Holy Spirit, that was Jesus. His footsteps were coming down the corridors of time, revealed in the visions and the dark sayings to the Old Testament prophets, so that when the day comes that Jesus sets foot on this earth, it's believable to those whose eyebrows are shaped like question marks. I've talked about this a little bit in some of the Bible studies that I have. You know, try to put yourself in the shoes of Jesus, you know. And I'll use myself as an example, and somebody, if they ever play this tape back, they got to get the whole context here, okay? Because if they don't, this is going to be real ugly. Okay, we're a nice, tight little group here. Even you guys outside out there. Hi, Hop, how are you doing? And, you know. And, hey, Hop's a good man, let me tell you. And so, but we're kind of a tight, intimate little group here. So, I just, you know, I think I can do this, but I want to let you guys in on a secret here. I'm God. I mean, your eyes change into something besides question marks on that. See, I mean, that's the problem. Jesus is God. You know, he can't walk in and say, hey, you know, I'm God. You know, I just showed up down here on earth. You know, I'm glad to meet you guys. You know, hey, even when he didn't say it, his own family came with the long white coats. His own family came with the long white coats to take him away. They were. That's for Kevin. Yeah. Careful. He's got a problem, doesn't he? But that's who he is. And so he is love. You know, Joe McDonough up in Great Falls, it was last Lord's Day, he did a great communion meditation. He read the love passage out of 1 Corinthians 13. You know, the ones that shows up on the napkins at weddings, but never anywhere else. You know, certainly just leave it on the napkin, you know. But he said, look, when you read this, love is patient, love is kind, so forth. He said, look, you could just take the word love out of there and put Jesus in. Jesus is patient. Jesus is patient. Doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Jesus is love. He's walking love. And so, but he's got a problem. He says, you know, to the audience in the synagogue, the people that gathered along the Sea of Galilee or whatever, love you all. Love you, you know. You know. He doesn't believe that any more than Carol Burnett. You know what I mean? So how is he going to do this? How is he going to do that? Well, at some point, in some way, he has to give it all in such a way that there can be no doubt in anybody's mind that he did nothing for himself. That it was done in such a way, it communicates to anybody listening that he really loves that individual. And so the plan that was devised before the foundation of the world was that God would demonstrate his love by Jesus going through all he went through on the way to the cross and through the cross. I was reading the 1830 edition of the Millennial Harbingers published by Alexander Campbell, and a little article in there about one Sabbatai. Sabbatai was a Jewish kid born in the Middle East region somewhere in the 1500s. And stories were told of how this kid from the earliest time was the Messiah. And all over Jewish society at that time, mothers were training their children to say, Sabbatai, Son of God. And there were tales of ships washed up on the shore with tattered sails and a few sailors still alive who, with their dying breaths on the beach, were saying, Sabbatai, Son of God. Well, at one point, the Grand Caliph arrested Sabbatai in the style of the 1830s. They proceeded to try Sabbatai's faith with a scimitar to the throat. And to the consternation of all Jewry, J-E-W-R-Y, Sabbatai promptly converted and became a follower of Muhammad. See, at some point it just wasn't worth it to fake being the Messiah, okay? Well, but that illustrates. See, that illustrates the truthfulness of the testimony about one Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he repeatedly told the apostles that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. The chief priests and the elders and the scribes are going to get him. They're going to turn him over to the Romans, and they're going to mock him, and they're going to crucify him. Oh, yeah, and he's going to rise again, but, you know, we're not going to hear that, okay? He told them that several times. It's kind of interesting if you look at, what, about Mark 8:32, Mark 9:32, Mark 10:32. I mean, it's kind of interesting. You know, but he's telling them repeatedly that that's what's going to happen. Let's say you knew that if you stepped on Nelson Road out here, you just put a foot on Nelson Road. That's the paved one. You know, sharp corner, okay. A lot of accidents there in the wintertime, by the way. Let's say if you knew that if you put a foot on the pavement of Nelson Road, you would die. Would you put a foot on the pavement of Nelson Road? I wouldn't. I mean, that strikes me as stupidity, you know. But, see, Jesus, that's what Jesus did. It was well brought out this morning, or last night. Do these messages all run together and you guys did, you know? I mean, it's been so long ago since Stan Zesch preached it, you know. That seems like in the twilight zone a little bit. But see, it's kind of brought out, you know, that the anticipation, you know, knowing, thinking about it, what you got to go over. If it's Cliff and his prayer meditation here just a second ago. Okay, that's how run together that is. But, you know, he brought it out really well. That the knowing ahead of time and having to think your way through that. Yet he did it. And why did he do it? To communicate that he loves us. He gave it all. What did he get out of that in an earthly sense? He got nothing. You know, if you read the liberal quote scholars and theologians, unquote, you know, they try to push the idea that Jesus is looking at some of these Old Testament prophecies and he's watching how his little movement's growing, and he's trying to make a decision to do what I call shoot the moon. He's got to try to figure, is he going to try to pull this Messiah thing off, or... I mean, that's the way, you know, here's a quote. Whether Jesus was conscious from the beginning that he was the Messiah, or whether something that developed gradually in his own mind is not made entirely clear. Hey, your taxpayers are paying for that at the university campuses all across this country. I mean, you need to understand, there's a lot of postmodern corrosion going on out there. Jesus didn't shoot the moon. Look, what if he wasn't the Messiah? Is it going to be worth it for him to get stretched out on a cross someplace? What does he get out of that? You think the czar that got poisoned by his son so that the son could be the czar, do you think that the son poisoned his dad so that he could die as soon as he becomes czar? No, the kid becomes czar because he wants the earthly glory. He wants it now. See, if Jesus is not the Messiah, he is not going to die now. So how this system works, and his purpose is to communicate to you and me that, look, the only thing he gets out of this is that he can communicate his love for each one of us. It has been mentioned, greater love has no man than this, Jesus said, that one laid down his life for his friends. Who, according to this epistle of John, who is Jesus the propitiation for? For the sins of what? The whole world. He loves every single person that has been or ever will be. Now, I just got to throw this thought in here as we're commenting on it. Do you know that there are more people alive today on the face of the earth than have died in total since the time of Noah? If you just plot out the curve and run the integral calculus on the curve, you will find that there are more people alive on the face of the earth today than have died total since the time of Noah. That should impress you with something. And who did Jesus die for? Every single one of them. Every single one of them. So he's doing this to communicate his love. Okay. So what do we get to figure out from this? I mean, what are we talking about in our text here today? We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. That's how he did it. He set it up with prophecy and foreshadow and type and law. He did all these things so that when Jesus shows up and dies on the cross, it is a logical progression. The Old Testament, for example, Abraham's day, every man offers a sacrifice. Abraham wants to offer a sacrifice, he offers a sacrifice. When God brings Israel into existence, nope, we don't get to do that anymore. You can't sacrifice your sacrifices out in the fields anymore. He said, you bring those sacrifices to the altar. First at Shiloh, eventually at Jerusalem. That's the only place you're going to offer those sacrifices. Why is he doing it? So, when the time comes, there's one lamb, one sacrifice, it's for all time. See, it's a logical progression. Old Testament's full of those arrows of logical progression, pointing to, one, Jesus the Christ, so that when he comes and he hangs on the cross, stretched between heaven and earth, in the darkness of Golgotha, then it is logical for us to say, yes, that fits, that's the piece, that makes sense. And he did it for me. When I show the Passion of the Christ in my individual Bible studies, I try to have them understand, look, he went through, if there was no other person on the face of the earth but you, he did that for you. I want you to get that through your skull. God loves you. As brought out, this is a message to a little bit more mature Christians. Y'all have been, in the church is more, much more mature, and the battles are greater. And so that's why I said, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. So theoretically, at this point, in view of all the hot air emanating from the platform here, you know that God loves you. Unconditionally. He takes you as you are right now. He'd just like you to be honest about it. He'd just like you to be honest about it. But he loves you like you are. Now,
What else does God do, though? Well, how's this love going to be communicated? How am I going to find out that God loves me? You know, I grew up ranching 50 miles west of here. One time we were going to go to some sort of Presbyterian outfit or something like that. And my dad said, get your coat on, boys, we've got cattle feed. Ain't doing none of this church stuff. Okay, well, go through the brain laundry, call Montana State University, come out an evolutionist atheist, okay? My belief was that over here was matter and over here was something called antimatter. And if the two ever got together, it just disappeared into nothing. Anybody else ever heard that? Yeah, some of you have. What I know, I only think God exists. I did have a really good background. My mother taught me from the time I was little, something was only a sin if you thought it was. That's a pretty big door. So I even thought about those things. How is a Gentile, scattered Gentile like me, how am I going to know that there is a God and that God loves me? Well, somebody's going to have to tell me. That's what's going to have to happen. Somebody's going to have to love me enough to get out of their comfort zone and tell me. That's how that thing's going to work. And I realize God has different ways of working, One of the things that got me thinking about it, I was walking home from history of civilization class, and I lived on South 5th Street in Bozeman. There's a girl that lived on South 7th. So we take the same class and walking together. She's a Baptist preacher's daughter. And so we're walking home after class, and we stopped at her house. Nice early May day, just really nice sunshiny, and stopped for a second, sitting underneath her evergreen tree and chucking pine cones at something. And she says, you know something, Jay? She said, you're dead. I have to be honest with you. I don't remember any of the rest of the conversation because up to that point, I knew I was the life of the party. And she'd tell me I'm dead. See, I'm not, it's not computing, see? But later I come to realize she's just as dead as she thought I was. She is deceived. She thought she was alive, but she's dead. One of the walking dead. But it made me think. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. He said in verse 2 that we exult, we're deliriously happy about the glory of God. Amen, right? Yeah. Okay, that didn't sound delirious, okay? We're deliriously happy about the glory of God. Amen?
Yeah.
Amen. All right. And then, verse 3, and not only this, but we also are deliriously happy in our tribulations, okay? good. say amen real loud, God can crank that up a notch because you already passed this test, Okay. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character, proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. See, not only does God communicate, not only get the idea in our heads, okay, that God loves me. Hey, all right, praise the Lord. I didn't know it. Yeah, he does. Demonstration. It's clear. God loves me. Exciting. Now what's God do? He takes it up to the next notch. And so he's going to pour his love in my heart through the Holy Spirit who dwells in me. Now, I work in the Filipinos, and there's a lot of Churches of Christ there that I've come in contact with. And they kind of one branch, it's a branch or broken branch or what, but they don't believe in the indwelling Holy Spirit.
And so, you know, every time I go over there, I mean, you know, Mikkel can verify, Gary can verify that when we start preaching, you know, all of our messages are focused on the indwelling Holy Spirit, you know, in intelligent fashion, you know, tell stories and illustrations and scriptures, you know, to draw that together and see. So, is it possible? I mean, if a person doesn't believe the Holy Spirit dwells in him, then the question is, does the Holy Spirit dwell in him? I mean that would generate a question in my mind right away. But if the Holy Spirit isn't dwelling in an individual, how's the love of God going to be poured out in his heart? It's not going to happen. And they wonder why they bite and devour and fight and split and argue over the stupidest stuff. I mean, if you read Romans chapter 14 and 15, I mean, you get an idea that there's quite a bit of room inside of Christ for people believing dumb stuff. Okay. I mean, that's all the rest of you guys, you know. I mean, I got it nailed. But, you know, some of you guys believe some really dumb stuff, okay? You know, everybody's weird but me, you know. But the love of God poured out, not dribbled, you know. Not a pencil-thin stream. Poured out in our hearts to the Holy Spirit. See, God's taking this up a notch here. Now, if you go out there and you try to hold individual Bible studies, and there's any sense about you where you're putting notches in your belt or running up the numbers in your assembly, the guys whose eyebrows are shaped like question marks, they're going to figure that out. And you keep wondering why people run from you at some point in your Bible studies, they'll tell you. They'll tell you. Something about you, you don't love yet enough. No, I'm not going to stand up here and say that I'm a paragon of love. And, you know, there is one that is that. But I'm speaking from a guy who's had to learn some of these things the hard way. When I first started the congregation here in Bozeman, I tried for 4 solid years to get some solid Bible studies. I got a couple. But I mean, I'd come to people's house and the guy would keep working on a model airplane he was working on. And people turn the TV up louder and make sure the phone rang during the Bible studies. And, you know, see, I had to take a look at myself. I said, okay, what is it? You know. And it's like being brought out. Sometimes you really have to take a look at yourself. And In taking a look, I realized that one of the things was I was a little bit too much interested in numbers for the local congregation and not enough in the individual. One of the things I learned that I have to do for me is I just have to forget that there's even a congregation. And my attention has to be solely fixed on that individual and what can I do for him or her. Nothing else counts. That doesn't even exist. And I didn't begin to really make the impact that I really wanted to make until I went through a personal barrier. Frankly, it took me 4 years of constant effort to even to begin to get through that, of thinking about it day after day after day. Now, my wife can tell you that if I'm thinking about something, I think about it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. If I need to think about it for 7 or 8 years, I do that for 7 or 8 years. It drives her nuts sometimes. How can you do that? Don't your mind ever slow down? You know, are you always an engineer? What's the deal? But I had to really work on this. So that at some point, every particle of my body, every nonverbal part of me, when it walks through the door, it communicates, I love you. I really care for you. I have no dog in your fight. You know, I'm here for you. That has helped me greatly. It's really what 1 John chapter 4 is talking about. Okay. Let's go back to 1 John 4. by this, love is perfected with us. There's a process here. That's why I really believe that each individual Christian needs to be involved in carrying out the Great Commission at some point on a personal basis. Because you cannot develop the character of Christ without doing that. So I've seen a lot of guys, you know, waltz in, you know, they like to waltz in with a ready-built audience. I had guys over the years that they wanted to be sure they're the guys teaching the adult class. You know, I'm sitting there looking at 60, 70, 80 adults, maybe more. Say, you know, I think I'd really like to teach that class. Yeah. Yeah, they wouldn't. And some of those guys are pretty upset when I said, you're not going to. Well, I'm a capable teacher. Yeah. Been getting the study, keeping the study, expanding the study. So you've been out there in the homes. You've been out there doing the grunt work. There's the easy way and there's the right way. And the right way is to come up from within. You can have, I heard Larry Gold say one time, you can have as much authority as you want. You know how you get that authority? You get down there where the people are. Your care, your advice, your scriptural direction, when that helps them, then they respect you. You don't have to demand authority, you command respect. But you don't have that respect if that's what you want. It's like chasing a rainbow. There can only be one thing left in order to be effective in carrying out the commission of Christ. There will only be one thing left, and that's love of that individual that's right there in front of you. Desire their eternity. That could be the only thing left. Yeah, I thought I was invited to become a professor at a Bible college one time. Can you believe that? Yeah, this guy was. You know, he came in, he sat on some of my Bible studies. He was a board of trustees or something like that. He said, we need you on staff to teach people how to do evangelism. I said, why would I undercut the only thing that works by doing that? There's only one way to teach. You know how that is? By example. Long term, only one way to teach, by example. If you've been doing Bible studies, you can tell whether I'm blowing smoke or whether I know what I'm talking about today. If you haven't been doing it, you can't tell whether somebody's blowing smoke or not. That's how it is. I think Steve Doty says blowing sunshine up your nose. Maybe that's better than blowing smoke. You take your choice. When God said, you go, you make disciples, you immerse those disciples, and you continue to teach those disciples, that's for your personal growth. So what? That the love of God can be poured out in your heart through the Holy Spirit who is in you. That is the only way that's going to happen. Otherwise, you're a Carol Burnett standing up on a stage saying, oh, I love y'all. Now, it's not easy. I'd be the first one to say it. It's not easy in postmodern American culture to go out and get those Bible studies. Doesn't matter. Work as a team. You know, develop what you got to do. Do it. Oh, by the way, if you just do it so you can get Bible studies, so you can get the study, keep the study, and expand the study so that you can get, so you can teach the adult class, guess what? It's got to be one thing left. Love. We love because He first loved us. I am grateful to God that He would send Jesus Christ down here and put Jesus through everything Jesus went through to save my worthless hide. I recognize if I was to try to stand in front of God based on my own merit, that lake of fire. You know, I got nothing to offer. And I am so grateful for the fact that the gospel came to me. Now, I've been grateful for 35 years. 36, whatever it is, 36. And I've been so grateful to be able to share that word of God with countless thousands of people. I'm excited about that. If there's any love in me, it's because He first loved me. Because He first loved me. Somebody says he loves God and hates his brother. He's a liar. Yeah. Oh, I've heard a lot of good speakers over the years. I've been to gatherings like the Kiyomichi Clinic, and I've been to the Fried Hardeman College Lectureship. I've been all kinds of different places. I've heard, you know, lots of different speakers say. Yeah, a person can present a good message, you know. I can take a text of Scripture and expose that to the public, you know, and all those sort of things. I got one question. Are you a speaker or do you love God? Are you a preacher or do you love people? It's my question. If I don't have love, said one of the greatest preachers, you know, I am worse than a brass band on somebody's iPod in a small closet. Yeah. See, God said, look, we got a little test here. You know, it's this big deal. We want to find out whether you really love me, God, all right? This is why God did this. Produce love in us. By this we've come to know that we love God, right? God loves us. So a test down here. You say you love God and you hate your brother. You don't love God. Simple test. This commandment we have from Him that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Is every member of a fallen race worthy of your helping hand? Do you care what color their skin is? Are you concerned about their socioeconomic status? Do you care how many arrows are going through their forehead? Or how many tattoos are down that arm? Do you care? Is there some people that you don't want to shake their hand? Is there somebody you don't want to be seen with because it might besmirch your reputation? I've had Bible studies in bars. It's the only place the guy was comfortable. It's true. Went in the bar, sat down, played a game of pool, sat down and had a Bible study. See? Well, somebody would be snapping pictures of that and say, oh, there it is, you know. See, God poured out His love in our hearts. For who? Every single other soul. If you really love other people, you'll start figuring out how to communicate. Yeah. I was always a really shy person. You know, pretty introverted. You know, engineering, classic engineering type. You know, good with numbers, you know. Don't mess with people. They're too unpredictable. I say with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm so thankful. See, He drew me out of my isolationism. You know, if I can care enough for other people, I'll figure out how to communicate. I don't need any courses. If I care enough, I will figure it out. Yeah. You figure that one out. See, God has done an awesome thing. See, not only did he communicate then that he loves us, but now he's taken to the next step and he has produced his love in our hearts. So that the message goes on. Now, guess who's watching? Angels. Angels. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he says to me, Apostle Paul, the very least of all saints. See, and anybody who really has the opportunity to work in God's program, that's what you feel like. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. To bring the light, what's the administration, the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might be now be made known through the church to who? The rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And that's the angelic or the spiritual realm. It has both the good and the bad angels in it. For the angels communicated through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why it's done. The angels get to watch as these fallen, lost, train-wrecked people can be brought out of a watery grave, filled with the Spirit of God. Know that, first of all, that God loves them. Respond to that message. And then have that love of God poured out in their hearts so that countless thousands and millions of others then come under the banner of Jesus Christ. And as the angels watch that, guess what message they learn? God is love. He who is forgiven little, loves little. He's forgiven much, loves much. There's a very special creature that God created as a repository of His love so that the angelic realm can learn the lesson through us that we learn that God is love. Close with this. It's a man by the name of Ron Wiseman. Ron Wiseman was a preacher at the Christian Church in Okolona, Mississippi. He went on to become a missionary to South Africa, taught and immersed a lot of people there, but he contracted some sort of disease where he ended up in Hopewell in Chester, Virginia. And so he was starting a Church of Christ there in Hopewell. He was out knocking on doors. And he met a fired professor from Virginia State University at Roanoke. Professor had been fired because he refused to allow his students to be released from class to go listen to a lecture by Dick Gregory. I think that's his name. He's a black guy, but he's a communist. And what about Philemon Kaltoniak? Philemon Kaltoniak had spent years, first of all, in a Soviet prison in southern Russia near what was called Leningrad or Volgograd. And then when the Germans captured that part of Soviet Union in World War II, he was transferred to a German prison. So I don't know how many years he spent in combination of Soviet and German prisons. But when he graduated or finally got out of prison, when the Americans got to Germany, he was released from prison, came to the United States, became a professor of languages, eventually at Virginia State University. He knew communism firsthand. And he refused to allow his students to be released from class to go listen to a left-wing radical communist agitator. See, Philemon grew up in Ukraine. He lived through the systematic starvation that Stalin imposed upon the Ukraine in the late 1920s and early 1930s to bring the farmers off their farms and onto collective farms.
he would walk down the street and the people would be laying in the street of his village and they'd just be falling with his eyes because that's all they could do. When he was 14 years old, he attended an underground church service where his uncle was the preacher. It was a congregation where they served the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. And he didn't remember any more than that. During that particular assembly, the secret police raided the assembly. And he and his uncle were shipped off to the Soviet prison. That's why he was in prison, still in prison when the Germans came, for attending this underground assembly. He never saw his uncle again, never knew what happened to him. When Ron Wiseman met him, Ron Wiseman shared the gospel with him. He repented of his sins. He confessed Jesus as Christ and was immersed into Christ, and where he was faithful until he died shortly thereafter. He said, you know, all during those years in prison, all during those years in the Soviet prison, all through those years in the German prison, through even the years of his persecution in a small way for being the professor that he was, he never could get certain words out of his mind. He said on the wall in that underground meeting place, there were these words in Ukrainian: God is love. God is love. No matter what you got to go through in your life, no matter what prison cell awaits you, what torture chamber, what concentration camp, what railroad car is shipping you across to some federal prison someplace for taking a stand for Christ, no matter what you got to go through, you get that emblazoned on your mind on the wall and there's someplace you can see. In English, if that's what you read best, God is love. Now abide faith, hope, love, greatest. The greatest of these is love.